It's great that you're here. Do please get hold of a Bible or switch a Bible on. If you don't have a Bible, it will be incredibly useful. Although we're only going to look at two verses tonight, we're going to look at two verses by looking at lots of other verses. So we're going to just read the passage that I'm going to look at, and then we should dive straight in. Many people find this a difficult passage, but this is what God's Word says, and it's on page 368 of your church Bibles. It's in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. Well, I might as well throw in 25 as well. So page 368. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." He turned round, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Well, that's in the Bible. How on earth did it get in? What has it got to teach us? Well, I mean, if you're feeling hot today, think about the fate of bears in the Middle East. Maybe that could be a lesson we could take from this. But in fact, I think there are many lessons we can take from this. But at one level, it's shocking, isn't it? It's a story that you'd think at one level ought to be in every children's Bible because it's got children and furry animals. So, I mean, the combination should just put it pride of place in the children's Bibles. But it doesn't usually get selected. And we might wonder, why on earth is this in the Bible? And you might well think, well, it's just another random passage. I mean, every time, you know, you read through the Old Testament, and, you know, some of it's easier to understand, some of it's hard. And then you get these just weird bits, and you think, why is that there? And you just flick on. Maybe I'll just turn to the New Testament for a while, and that will help. Now, one of the problem is the New Testament itself, because the New Testament tells us this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so, a story about Elisha and the bears is somehow good for rebuking. Yes, I could see how that would be useful in rebuking, perhaps, scaring young children or something into obeying. Correcting and training in righteousness. What on earth is it doing? What can it teach us? And then when we think about this week and the terrible tragic event of Monday in Manchester, and one of the things that made it so particularly tragic was, of course, the targeting of young children in that terrorist attack. And so many people would look at this and they would say, well, look, here we see religion and violence just going together again. We got it in the Bible. The Bible is, you know, nice in parts. But it also seems to have all these violent things, and that's something that Christians really need to own up to. Or you might try and put the problem more formally. There's a problem here. God is sovereign. It seems he causes the bears to attack the children. The children seem to be young, at an age of innocence. Therefore, God is violence. So how are we going to handle this tonight? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to throw everything at the text. We're going to look at lots of other texts in the Bible to try and break into this and see what's going on, see what we can learn from it. I'm not going to propose a definitive interpretation. In fact, what I expect afterwards is that some of you might come up to me and said, had you thought about this or that? And actually you'll suggest some better ideas than those I suggest to you. Because I think as we look at all of the different texts that interrelate with this text in the Bible, it's in fact something that you can mull over for quite a while. But first, we start with reading the text. We've got to ask, what does the text say? And if you're going to do that seriously, you want to look at multiple translations. Remember, the Bible says that two or three witnesses it's good to use. So why not use two or three translations? Some old ones, if you read foreign languages, why not read those? But I just want to reflect on various things about this text. So the New International Version, which we use here, great translation, says boys are the ones who come out of the town. The American Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible say young lads. The English Standard Version, another great translation, says small boys. The King James Version, rather disturbingly,
little children. The 1984 NIV, youths. Well, what on earth is it? And the answer is, well, the translations are sort of dotting around because you could translate the term in more than one way. But we do know that it's a term used in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7 of Solomon, who's no more than 12. But we also know that these children, boys, whatever, and they can be boys and girls, are mobile on a hill and they're unsupervised. And what do they say? Well, according to the New Living Translation, they tell Elisha, who is bald, and by the way, we know he's bald at the front because there's a separate word for being bald on top. They are two entirely unrelated phenomena, as many of you know. They say, according to the New Living Translation, go away. NIV, get out of here. Now, I think the reason those translations use that phrase is because the phrase is more literally go up, but that doesn't seem to mean very much to us. You know, I mean, go up. What on earth do you mean go up? It's not a usual insult that we use. Maybe we should start using it, although probably we shouldn't introduce new insults. But you'll find some of the more literal translations, like the King James and others, saying go up. So I want to give you my own little rendering of this. And one more point I want to make about the translation, and that is that the bears are she-bears. And that's going to be important when we look a little bit later. Not that it's like girls victimizing boys or anything like that, because the boys might not all be boys. Anyway, we won't go into that. Sermon on that last week, no. So this is how I'll render it. And he was going up on the way, and some small lads, or small lads and lasses, came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. So that's the text. Let's look at the context, what's going on round about. So for that, we need to look at page 367 and the beginning of 2 Kings. The very first thing that we get here, 2 Kings begins with someone's death. Quite a few books begin with someone's death. And here we have, after Ahab's death, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice from his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, which means God of the Flies, by the way, or Lord of the Flies, if you're interested, the God of Ekron, to see if I'll recover from this injury. And you have this whole story, but it begins with the king has fallen down. And he asks, am I going to recover? And quite literally, he says, am I going to recover? And the prophetic reply more than once is, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up. Well, he gets rather annoyed at being told he can't come down from the bed to which he's gone up. So we pick up the story at verse 7. Because he's been told this by Elijah. Elijah was intercepted the people going off to see the Lord of the Flies. And it says, verse 7, the king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he had a garment of hair and wore a leather belt round his waist. And the king said, that is Elijah the Tishbite. And he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Oh dear. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. He even improved on the previous guy. If I am a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. And again, we get this same message that you're not going to come down from the bed to which you've gone up. So you see lots and lots of going up and lots of coming down. And one thing you should not say to a man of God is come down, because it's God's business who comes up and who comes down. And you see, it doesn't work out for those captains who say that he should come down. So that's one little thing from the context. Then we come on to 2 Kings chapter 2. Well, what's 2 Kings chapter 2 all about? Let's read that. So we'll start at verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." Bethel comes up again in this passage. Remember, that's where the little boys were. But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied. "So be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." It's a bit of wild goose chase here, isn't it? And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided on the right and the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots of horse and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Well, there's a lot going on there, and it's worth reading and rereading. But you can see it's a story all about a man of God going up. So there's an awful lot of going up and going down in the surrounding passage. So therefore, when we have the children telling Elisha to go up, it's rather striking. In fact, what we have is a story at the beginning of chapter 1 of an ungodly person who goes up and then falls down, and then he goes up into bed and can't get down again. Then we have a story of an ungodly group telling a man of God to come down from the place he's up at. Then we have a godly man going down from Bethel, you know, to Jericho, even lower, going right to the Jordan, the lowest place he can get to, and then he goes up and up and up. And by the way, it's really great that Elijah didn't get to die, because he actually had prayed that he would die. It's one of the most gloriously unanswered prayers in the Bible. He didn't even get the chance to die in the normal way. And so, and then we have another story, of course, the story of the boys telling Elisha to go up. So we've got all of that. And we could derive from that some message, couldn't we? That God's in charge of who goes up and who goes down, and we shouldn't be telling people otherwise. And that God honors his prophets, and you should respect his prophets. We could even try and read something about how Elisha has a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. One of the things we see is that when Elijah does a miracle, often Elisha does twice the miracle. So, for instance, Elijah manages to get this widow to have lots and lots of oil and lots of flour. Well, Elisha does that as two miracles. One miracle where he multiplies the grain, another miracle where he multiplies the oil. Or it says in the New Testament that in Elijah's days, there was a famine for 3.5 years. Well, Elisha could beat that. He managed 7 years, and so on. So maybe we could see it as just as Elijah called down fire on those combatants, there's something even more terrifying about Elisha, who calls down a curse on the children. Well, that's one bit of context. Let's look at a little bit more. I want to look now at a theme of childlessness in this context. And we start there with 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 17. Remember, Ahaziah had fallen. He's not going to recover. And what it says is this, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 17. So he died according to the words of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Turn over to chapter 3. And again, you will see something about childlessness. This time they're fighting the Moabites. And it says, right at the climax of the whole chapter, puzzling verse, but we'll read it anyway. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 27. Then he, that's the king of Moab, took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The very next chapter is about a widow who has, a Shunammite then, after the widow, who has a child. She doesn't think she's going to be able to have a child, and then she loses him. She's going to be childless again, but then Elisha restores him to life. So there's quite a bit of childlessness in the context. And in order to reinforce that, I want to look a little bit about she-bears in the Bible. So let's have a look now at 2 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 8. This is where, you know, try and keep you a little bit busy, but I said we'd throw everything at it. So 2 Samuel, chapter 17, and verse 8. This is when Hushai is giving some advice, not very good advice, it's good that it gets taken, but it's advice trying to scare off Absalom, David's son, from chasing after him immediately. So 2 Samuel, and what we see is that 2 Samuel chapter 17, that Hushai describes David like this. Even now, he, that's David, is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, no, I'm not the next verse before. You know that your father and his men, they're fighters, and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Now, one thing when you see some bear cubs, if you happen to be out in the wilds in some of those places that have bears, is you probably think, actually, the mother bear is somewhere near here. And if I go near those cuddly little bears, probably the mother won't feel too good about that. And that's the picture of a mother bear not wanting to be bereaved of her cubs. You cannot think of anyone more protective of her children than a mother bear. How ironic, therefore, that these she-bears should be taking children away. Just to reinforce that, let's look at Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 12. Proverbs 17 and verse 12. Proverbs. And what it says this is, better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool bent on folly. So you know something now, yes, a bear may be scary, but a fool bent on folly could be far more scary. So one of the things we see here is, if you like, there's some irony that just as the bear would be so protective of her cubs, here we see the bears taking away the lives of the children. But we want to know, what do we know about these children in terms of their innocence? And did they know what was going on? Well, this is again where the context helps us. 2 Kings and chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we saw this, that Elijah and Elisha had gone from place to place. Now, Elijah was already famous, incredibly famous, because he had caused the biggest political upset you could imagine. As he won that contest on Mount Carmel between God and the prophets of Baal, what had happened is a huge coup. And there had been the queen, Jezebel, seeking after him. So Elijah is rather famous. And in fact, what we see is that it's already well known to the people of God in each of these cities, to various schools of prophets, as he goes around places like Bethel and Jericho, that he's going to be taken away. People have had special revelation. It's the talk of the town that Elijah is going to go. And then when he goes up, of course, that doesn't happen very often, does it? It's a remarkable thing. This was the talk of everyone. And so when we think about what did these children know, we can think very well that they knew exactly what had happened to Elijah. And they were saying to Elisha, go and do the same thing. As Elisha goes up that hill, they're saying, go on up. Why don't you use super God power to go up a bit? I mean, why are you using your feet to walk up a hill when aren't you a man of God? Show us some power. So in other words, we can see, therefore, that these children are spiritually aware and they are mocking the things of God. The fact that they are commenting on Elisha's physical appearance, on his lack of capillary, lack of hair generally, they are clearly mocking him. But there's another thing we know, and that is that they come from a city called Bethel. Well, what's Bethel famous for? What's it named after? Well, let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, this is where we first come across the place of Bethel. Jacob is running away from his brother Esau. And so what he does, he runs away and he's on the journey and he has to stop off at this place and he gets a stone as a pillow. And this is what it says. Genesis chapter 28 verses 10 to 12. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. When Jacob awoke from the sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, which means house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Bethel was named after this amazing experience that Jacob had when he had sensed God in a dream and seen angels ascending and descending. Go up was a very special word at Bethel. It was the word for ascending to God's presence. And here, these children are making a complete mockery of that. Well, let's look at another aspect of this passage. I want you now to turn to Leviticus. Leviticus, I was so glad we had Deuteronomy 30 read earlier in the service. We'll look at Leviticus 26, but both of them are part of covenants in which there is blessing and cursing. So Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 22. What we have is at the end of the covenant given to the Israelites, if you're obedient, this is what will happen, blessings. And if you're disobedient, this is what will happen, cursings. And here in the cursings, we have, if you're disobedient, this is what will happen. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 22. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. Go on to verse 29. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. That's in the context of a siege. Verse 30. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. I will abhor you. So notice three things going on in that passage. One is wild animals killing your children. Secondly is you're going to eat your own children. Thirdly, that there will in fact be bodies strewn on the idolatrous altars. Well, turn back to 2 Kings. We've already seen what happens with the children being killed by wild animals. But let's go on to 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 29. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 29. This is a woman complaining to the king about the fact that her neighbor has not shared her baby with her. Okay, to eat. So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so that we may eat him. But she had hidden him. So there we have it happening. Turn on again, 2 Kings, chapter 23. and verse 20. That's what it says. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. In other words, what we're seeing here is the outworking of prophecies made long, long ago. So when we read this as a random passage, as just sort of strange insertion, some weird thing that just pops up in the middle of a narrative, it's nothing like that at all. In fact, what we're seeing is the dreadful outworking of the disobedience of the Israelites. We see that this is a huge thing that's been going on. Now, does this mean that God's short-tempered? Quite the opposite. If God was short-tempered, the Old Testament would be three chapters long. Because what would happen is you get to the third chapter of Genesis, where they take the fruit they've been told not to, and God would say, right, that's it. I've had it. Enough. End. End of the Bible. End of us. Actually, we wouldn't even be here. The fact that in the Old Testament, we find that God's more like one of those parents who hasn't read the parenting manual. You know, the parenting manual tells you first time obedience you've got to get, and also when you say you're going to punish, you need to punish immediately. And so what God does is he says, don't do that or I'll punish you. And then when they do that, instead of punishing them straight away, he says again, don't do that or I'll punish you. And then again and again. I mean, if you've never read the book of Jeremiah, like this is the whole way through. Why is it so long? Because God's so long-suffering. That's why so many of the prophets are so full of doom and gloom, not because God's full of doom and gloom, but because God's so long-suffering. So what we see here is that God's judgment is so slow in its outworking here. Well, let's have another look at this passage from another angle. I want to look now at the passage immediately preceding the Elisha and the she-bears. So here we're going to get to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. And you might think, again, this is just another random passage, but it's not. 2 Kings 2 and verse 19. The people of the city said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. Rather bizarre technique of throwing salt into water to make it better to drink. I don't suggest you do that at home. But obviously without God's power, that wouldn't work at all. But what's the city being talked about in chapter 9, verse 19? It is the city of Jericho, you can see from the verse before. Well, what do we know about Jericho? One thing we know about Jericho is this, that when Joshua conquered Jericho, it's the very first city he came to, he placed a curse on Jericho. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. We see that he said, cursed be anyone who tries to rebuild Jericho. With their firstborn, they will establish the walls, and with their lastborn, they'll establish the gates. They will lose them. And it seems that Jericho is associated with childlessness. This actually happened. It's reported in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. And so what we have here is the place called Bethel, which is the place so associated with God's people and God's appearance, seems to be suffering from childlessness. And this Canaanite city of Jericho, which is never to be rebuilt, is having its childlessness removed. That the fact that these waters had been causing death, or as one translation says, miscarriage. One more thing we need to think about. What is this number 42? I'm afraid I can't do very much with a number 42. Douglas Adams may have been inspired by this. And it is interesting that number 43 is the first natural number in the Bible not to occur. That is, you get all of 1 through to 42 occur in the Bible. Number 43 doesn't occur. That's a random piece of knowledge I'm not sure you'll ever be able to find a use for. But what we do find is that 42, a couple of times, is associated with generation. One of them is, I suppose, in the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew's genealogy, where we have three lots of 14 generations, which lead then to Jesus. Or you could look in 2 Kings, so again, this same book, 2 Kings, chapter 10, and verses 12 through to 14. And here we have the terrible line of Ahab. Ahab who turned away from God. And what it says is this. That 2 Kings... we'll start, sorry, at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 12. Jehu set out and went towards Samaria, at Beth-Eked of the shepherds. He met some relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and asked, "Who are you?" They said, "We are relatives of Ahaziah, and we come down to greet the families of the king and of the queen mother." "Take them alive," he ordered. So they took them alive and slaughtered them by the well of Beth-Eked, 42 of them. He left no survivor. Well, I'm not sure I can do anything more with the number 42. But what I want to say is, with all of these things, when we're looking at the Old Testament, we need to think, what does it tell us about Jesus Christ? When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he appeared to two of his disciples on the road to the village of Emmaus. And he explained to them how he was entirely in the Old Testament. So the whole Old Testament was about him. And you think, well, how can a passage like this possibly be about Jesus? It doesn't seem to work. But there are some interesting parallels between the figure of Elisha and Christ. I mean, the very name Eli and Sha, the Sha bit, is to do with salvation. It's the same as you get in the Zeus of Jesus, Yeshua. So one is God is salvation, the other is the Lord is salvation. There's a similarity of name. They're only each preceded by Elijah, in Elisha's case, or John the Baptist, who's rather like Elijah, certainly in his dress sense, but also called described as Elijah. They're each greater than the one who comes before them. They each cleanse lepers. They each multiply food. The nearest parallel we have to the feeding of the 5,000 in the Old Testament happens in the time of Elisha, although it's just 100 people. They each raise dead sons and give them back to their mothers. They each make something float. Okay, in Elisha's case, it's only some iron, but that was worth quite a bit back then. And Jesus makes himself float, which is rather cleverer. They each have greedy disciples, Gehazi and Judas. And people flee from their tombs. What did Jesus do with the children? Mark 10, he blessed them, didn't he? Now, of course, they weren't children who were calling him names, but it's an interesting thing that often in the Bible, what we have in the Old Testament are pictures similar to Jesus, and then we have a twist, a reversal. Just as David is a good shepherd up to a point until he decides to take his next-door neighbor's wife, and then he becomes more like a ravenous animal, you know, described like taking the sheep from next door. Samson, who, so much like Christ, he thirsts, he relies on the Spirit and so on, but whereas Samson likes to follow his eyes, Christ does not judge by his eyes. And Samson dies stretched out like this. What's he doing? He's calling for revenge on his eyes. Christ died like this, calling for forgiveness. So you find these pictures, but then these reversals. Because no picture can ever do justice to Jesus because he's so great. No picture can ever be complete. So you can only have reflections of Jesus right the way through the Bible. It's rather striking when we get to the end of the Old Testament. In our English Bibles, the very last verses. I want to look at the last two verses of Malachi. Malachi, this is what it says. This is how our Old Testaments end. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, page 962. "See, I will send," and this is after Elijah's gone up to heaven. God says again, "I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction," or, in another translation, a curse. If we don't receive Jesus as we should, we are under a curse. So how can we conclude? What's this passage telling us? Well, I'm not going to say I know all the answers. But it seems to me pretty clear that the passage is not random. Whereas those terrorists, they pick on random people, here we see that God's judgment is not at all random. It's not that the judgment is just on the children. In fact, the judgment is even more on the parents who should have been looking after their children, should have been teaching them to fear God, but had not. We see that God is long-suffering and that his judgment goes on exactly the place which had most turned away from him. We learn that in order to understand a passage, we may need to study right the way throughout the whole
scriptures. And we learn that God is faithful to his word. He said to them beforehand, hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, if you turn away from me, this is what will happen. They turned away from him, and that is what happened. God is faithful in all of his words. His word cannot be broken. God cannot lie. He cannot break his promises. He cannot break his word. And that means that as we look at any of his word, bits that are easier to understand, bits that are difficult to understand, we need to realize that those absolutely apply to our lives. We need to recognize that we need to center our lives around the things that he says. God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Those are the things we need to live by. But I also think that a passage like this brings the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ into very sharp relief. For a final text, I want to go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. This is what it says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree. We see that we are all under a curse. Even from a young age, we learn to turn away from God. The age at which we're probably first conscious of turning away from God can be very, very young. We are under a curse, and yet God loves us. God has promised to Jacob that through his offspring, and he promised it at Bethel, that blessing will go out. And God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and take the curse for us. We don't need to be under the curse. We don't need to suffer that judgment. We can enjoy God's grace, a relationship with him, because Christ took the penalty in our place. And this is the thing that the Old Testament brings so much into relief. Because by focusing on the just punishment that we deserve, we realize that that is exactly what Christ has done on our behalf. And so we praise God and we thank him that he sent Jesus Christ. Why is this passage here? I'm not entirely sure. But I can also say there's something I struggle even harder to explain. And that is why the one whom heaven worships, the one who angels worship, should set his love upon the sons of men. I simply can't tell. So let's pray, and then we're going to stand and sing that last song. Lord, thank you that you've set your love on us, and we're amazed at that. We do admit that we struggle with many parts of your word, and we ask that you will give us patience and trust as we look at those. We also want to thank you for Jesus Christ and how he came amongst us and he has rescued us from the curse of the law. In his name and for his glory. Amen.